Let me start off by setting expectations that I think you're going to leave this sermon dissatisfied. Hopefully I'll do a good job on my part, but there's just simply too much to cover in a sermon for, 25-ish minutes. I'll try to keep it on time. And we're going to look at central passages, but as we look at those central passages, as you're reading through it, you may be familiar with these passages. If you're not as familiar with these passages, sometimes you'll be like, wait, what does he mean by that? And so more good questions are raised. And my goal this evening, the goal is to take this really old topic about God's design for men and women and how that plays out in the life of the church and worship and home. I want to take that old topic that Scripture has already addressed, but I want to put it in terms that our contemporary culture, at least in like theological literature and things like that, in the terms in which that debate is being had right now. All right, so let me get a feel and see if my hunch is right. How many of you would say, and it's okay if not, because I'm thinking a lot of people may not, if I say the words complementarian, egalitarian, how many of you have heard those words before? Okay. How many of you know what those words mean, right? So I've heard, okay, and you're like, okay, what does it mean exactly? I don't know. Do you know what that word is? Have you ever been in a situation like that where they use a big word and you have no idea what it is? I've been there. So let me just kind of set some terms here. Because if you were to talk with somebody that is informed on this and somehow in maybe another denomination or just in, somewhere in Christendom, see what I mean by Christendom, right? Different denominations have different practices in this regard. And as we strive to be the church of the New Testament, we want to strive and model ourselves after what God has revealed here, to not follow after creeds of men. And so, complementarian is essentially that men and women are equal in dignity and worth, and they're made in the image of God, plus they're complementary to one another and called to different roles that each glorify God. So they complement one another, thus complementarian or complementarianism. Now, egalitarian is someone who would claim men and women equal in dignity and worth, made in the image of God, so there should be no distinction based on gender in leadership roles within the home or church. Instead, that ought to be determined by gifting rather than gender. Now, folks who will advocate this, well, first off, these terms were kind of started to be developed like in the 80s. There were council on either side that kind of started to develop different kind of summaries about these things. And so these terms have become more popular in the last 40 years or so. But egalitarianism essentially is going to say, look, God was working within the cultural norms regarding the patriarchal society, and the distinctions were never intended, and they should be overturned, much like slavery. So women should be free to serve however they see fit. And this has taken on a kind of like redemptive historical narrative. The idea that there was no distinction. The claim is going to be that there's no distinction of authority or role in original creation. It's as a result of the fall that those distinctions came into play. But if Christ has redeemed us, then those things are being restored, and so we ought to get rid of those distinctions. And the reason why tonight I picked Galatians 3:28 is because this is like the go-to verse for egalitarian positions to teach that there should be no limits for leadership in the church or worship based on gender. So my goal for tonight is to make the case from Scripture why the egalitarian view is wrong. I'm not trying to be rude. I'm just trying to show when we go and we look at Scripture, and yes, it's going to raise other questions, and there can be difficult things, and Peter even references some of the things that Paul writes are difficult to understand, but it's just wrong. Now, the next part of the question, which goes beyond this, is if you take a complementarian, there's within complementarianism, okay, well, where are those lines drawn? Now, we'll see some of these things that are implied here as we look at Scripture tonight, but I realize that this is just like, we're just kind of taking that first layer off of the onion. And I think the reason why I want to do this is because you know, just like we talked about musical praise and worship back at the beginning of the year, we need to talk about roles of men and women, because we are in a minority in the practices that we have and do. And so it's important to understand why we do them, right? If I were to ask the youth or college students, like, well, how much has there been teaching on this? You might go, I don't know very much. This is how we've always done it. And so this isn't like to pick on certain things, but we need these things regularly throughout our teaching so that we can continue to think about these things and be convicted by these things. So I want to reason with you from Scripture so you can consider it for yourself. Now, also, here's the thing, is I don't want to think of this as merely of a talk about the limits on women. So I went with gender roles, instead of just women's roles, because I want us to think on a broader, richer picture that instead, and I got this from, I've referenced several things, but Everett Ferguson is somebody who I'll quote a couple times this evening. But I think it's from his book. They said, we want to look at what is God's holistic teaching on how the people of God, the body of Christ, made up of men and women, can work together in God-honoring ways to help the kingdom of God flourish. So, I am a complementarian in contemporary terms. And I also affirm that both sexes are created in the image of God, equal dignity, value, and worth, and that all Christians, male and female, have the gift of the Holy Spirit and are gifted for ministry. And I'd also affirm that functions and roles are not degrading. They're not oppressive patriarchy. They're not grounds for abuse. Now, have people sinned by abusing differences to degrade and abuse and oppress? Tragically, yes. More than we would like to acknowledge. And so we need to minister to those people who have been abused by that kind of abuse of authority. Or of authority figure, somebody who should not be an authority, but takes advantage of these things. But that, again, is a reflection of corrupt people rather than a problem with God's plan and design. All right, so we're going to use three central passages to kind of take a quick look at this evening. I want to start in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2 through 16. So I will read this, so that's fresh on our minds, and then we will make a few comments about it. 1 Corinthians 11. Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. For since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory? For her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. We'll never know exactly the exact circumstances here as Paul's writing to the Corinthian church, but we see here this is a passage that it uses the topic of head coverings to illustrate the distinctions between men and women. And there are a lot of important questions that are asked here, or that we could ask from this. Are head coverings cultural? Are they commanded? Are they mandated? What does because of the angels mean? What is glory of God versus glory of man? But we have to stay focused tonight. Those are good questions. I'm having a hard time. We spend about 3 weeks of this when I'm in class on this topic. but I'm trying to stay at about 25 minutes, 30 minutes. So here's the thing I want you to notice. Here, I've got to select some things, again, with the goal of what I want to do tonight, is kind of address this initial question that we would be confronted with in broader Christendom and those people having those conversations. First, notice verse 3. I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife, her husband, and the head of Christ is God. We see there God, Christ, husband, wife, man, woman. Now, with the discussion here of head coverings, I think there's a compelling case to say that this is a cultural example, especially because of verse 16, but it's an important question to ask and worthy of further consideration. And we respect the choice of those that may consider it a mandate or do so. And I would recommend that if you're in a culture that does that, that ladies, I would recommend you do that. It was interesting being in India at a gospel meeting, of men sitting on one side, women sitting on the other side, children in one area, and when it was time to pray, all the women pulled their shawls up. Concepts of how we convey this idea. But so here's the thing, even though there may be disagreement on that part, the passage at minimum clearly teaches in principle that men and women ought to behave and present themselves in ways that are appropriate for their gender in accordance with their culture. Essentially, it's this, that a man should not try to present himself as a woman, and a woman should not try to present herself as a man, which includes attire and appearance. And instead, we embrace manhood or womanhood in ways that are honoring God's design. I like how Ferguson, just in the sentence, says this: the distinction of male and female is an absolute and rests on creation. How that distinction is expressed is culturally relative. Again, as we think about missions, how do we take the gospel message, not compromise it, and take it to another culture, that God is above culture? We don't want to go somewhere else and make them American Christians. We want to make them Christians. And so what is that? That can look different in different cultural contexts of how these things may be practiced. So again, notice that God, Christ, husband, wife, verse 8 and 9, for man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. And yet, interdependent. So before the men are to get, there's an interdependence there because nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman, because that's how men come about, born of woman. So again, all I'm trying to show at least here is that this distinction between men and women and how that plays out in leadership and in assembly and in the household, that it has scriptural precedent. So let's go to just a couple chapters later, 1 Corinthians 14. 1 Corinthians 14, 26 through 40. What then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two or at most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all be encouraged. And the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Or was it from you that the word of God came, or are you the only ones it has reached? If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. So, my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy, and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but all things should be done decently and in order. Again, another passage that's going to raise more questions. How extensive is women keeping silent? What is this about women asking their husband at home? What if they are single? Again, all good questions to ask and to look into. But here for our purposes tonight, I want you to see that initial part, that first half there, is the structure of it is a series of regulations concerning speaking in the assembly. It regulates those speaking in tongues. It regulates those who are prophesying and also women. And it forbids women speaking. Now, here's the thing. We do have accounts of women prophesying. Luke 2, Anna is referred to as a prophetess. Acts 2, when it's referencing Joel, your sons and daughters shall prophesy. In Acts 21, we see that Philip had four daughters who prophesied. So, and we could even say more as you look at what different examples of women and what they do from the Old Testament to the New. We go to Deborah in the Old, right? We go to all these different examples that women were robustly, in the New Testament, as we look at the life of the church, are robustly involved in it. Now, here is one consideration. Now, there's a lot of things that people want to talk about. Okay, wait. So Paul is saying that women need to cover their head when they pray and prophesy in 11, but then in 14, they're saying they must be silent. So what's this tension here? And there's different proposals. There's probably about three different general proposals of how to ease maybe a potential tension there. But let me just suggest this for one that I think is compelling. Could be wrong about this, but if you look here, there seems to be a distinction of an assembly is an important point to consider, I think. Because again, why would Paul talk about women praying and prophesying in chapter 11 and then telling women to be silent in chapter 14? So there's more to the life of the church than the assembly, but Paul seems to specifically be addressing procedures for assembly. Now, why do I say that? Well, if you notice, and it was in verse 26, when you come together, right? If you back up a few verses in verse 23, if therefore the whole church comes together, and even previously in chapter 11, starting in like 17, was talking about the Lord's Supper, 17, but in the following instructions, I do not commend you because when you come together, right? Verse 18, for in the first place, when you come together as a church, verse 20, when you come together. And so this idea here, I think, is something that is interesting to think about and perhaps helpful. And so, but that's it's a bigger topic with some other possibilities. But here's the thing that I want us to notice here, as all I'm trying to do tonight is show that the Bible does teach that there are distinctions between men and women and how that plays out. All right, so a couple things. First off, I would say, notice the reason Paul gives for the restrictions on women when everyone comes together. Verse 33, we see that he says, as in all the churches of the saints. All right, so it seems here this is a generalized practice, not just an isolated group. Verse 34, but should be in submission as the law also says. The law is usually the law of Moses or the Hebrew Scriptures. Could be talking, probably in mind, Genesis, particularly Genesis chapter 2. 35, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Now, here's the thing. Shame is usually culturally defined. And so when we see shame come up, sometimes that's a consideration. But what's interesting here is given the previous reasons, when all the churches come together, as the law says, and now referencing shame here, perhaps this implies a God standard or determination rather than a cultural determination. And then verse 37, acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. This does not seem to indicate cultural preference. A lot of times people, maybe egalitarian, will come from a position where they already come to Scripture with an assumption or a commitment to an idea of equality and that there should be no distinctions. And so that then shades how Genesis is read. And then instead of letting Paul tell us how he reads Genesis by when he references and these things, it's like, oh, well, Paul couldn't have meant this, or maybe he was doing this, or, right, you start to do some gymnastics there to try to make it make sense. But what we want to say is if you just take Paul at face value, there are some distinctions to be had. All right, let's go to one more passage. Let's go over to 1 Timothy. First Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 5. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. I know, more questions, right? Good questions. What is this about lifting holy hands? What about a woman being saved by it through childbearing? But here, for the main topic, to notice the distinction between roles for men and women. So notice verse 11 and 12 is saying, let women learn quietly with all submissiveness. Do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. And the reason for that is given, is rooted in Genesis, because that's what 13 and 14 point to. For Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Now again, this doesn't rule out women teaching whatsoever, because we've got to take all of Scripture together, and we go to Titus, and we see in Titus chapter 2 where older women are teaching the younger women. We see in Acts chapter 18, particularly chapter 26, where we see that Priscilla is involved with Aquila in explaining things more clearly to Apollos. So this doesn't seem to be a blanket statement for any situation. And again, we're talking about in the life of the church as well. So it's not saying, oh, well, you can't have a female boss. No, that's not the parameter in which we're talking about here. Instead, what we seem to have here, again, going off of kind of my theory there of assembly, instructions for what seems to be a corporate setting of the church. Again, Adam was first in creation. Eve was first in transgression, but if somebody wants to say, oh, well, you know, want to start to harp on women, go to Romans and you see that Adam is given primary responsibility. Adam's not off the hook. And so elsewhere we see Adam, Eve isn't even mentioned, it's Adam that's primarily listed as responsible for sin. So here's the thing, from these three passages so far, we see that men have a function of leadership in the church based on the created order. And so that makes sense. Notice what's the next, what's the topic in the next chapter of 1 Timothy chapter 3? We start to see qualifications for elders and deacons. So we have this natural following of those instructions. And you have, for example, in verse 2, about overseers being the husband of one wife. Verse 12, and let deacons each be the husband of one wife. It is hard for a woman to be a husband. And so what we see here is that these kind of flowing of guidelines for the organization of the church. This also fits with Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9, where elders as the husband of one wife. But here's the thing, it's not just that any man should be an elder. We have qualifications. It talks about having believing children, not being arrogant, quick-tempered, should be hospitable, able to teach, a lover of good. But these things are explicit here when it mentions several times about being a husband of one wife and overseeing their household well when it comes to elders. So what we have here is that this is not popular teaching in our culture, and even in many churches across, well, especially in the United States, because our culture looks down on the idea of submission. Now, what we see here is that these coherent teaching from these passages are placing, the New Testament is placing limitations on women's roles in regards to the worship assembly and in church oversight. So although equal, which we are fully affirming, not identical in function. The equality of nature does not forbid a difference in function. You see, the culture is going to say, once you make a distinction, like you, then now you're degrading or you're oppressing. And especially in a culture that talks a lot about oppressors and oppressing, and that this is just the culture has a hard time with this, which is okay, y'all. If we feel tension with our culture, and you feel it too, because we are born and raised, the air we breathe in our culture as well, Like, it's not new. It's okay. It's okay tension to feel. And it's okay for the world to scoff at ideas as we're trying to follow what the Bible says. Going back to the first passage we looked at, 1 Corinthians 11, where we saw in verse 3 that, God, Christ, man, woman, Christ was equal with God in divine nature, and yet functionally different. functional difference seen in Christ taking on flesh. If the world wants to scoff at submission, and Dwight and I just had this conversation today, isn't the model of Christ and his submission to God, that's beautiful submission for which we are grateful for every day. Now, we haven't even talked about yet 1 Peter 3 or Ephesians 5 on the relationships of husbands and wives. Again, trying to limit and get you out of here before midnight. But Ephesians 5, where wives are to submit to husbands as to the Lord. You see, this is no burden or oppression or abuse if the husband is doing as he's commanded, which is what? To love his wife, how? As Christ loved the church. And if a husband is lording authority or something over his wife, abusing or oppressing, he will answer for that. But again, these flaws are not flaws with God's design. They're our sin that we bring to it. And it can be incredibly discouraging, can't it? Especially if you've experienced abuse of that kind. So we need to have a tender heart for people who truly have been victimized, but that doesn't mean then we let go of holding on to the doctrine that we see being taught. This repeated cohesive teaching is rooted in cohesive, repeated reasons, honestly, regardless of whether we like them or not. We're not asked to like them. We submit. We trust that God, who is the designer, who made us in his image, and who loves us, gives us these guidance in all these areas of life for our flourishing, not to oppress us, not to take away our freedom or fun, but instead that we might have abundant life and ultimately have abundant life with him. So, as we've looked at these passages, going back to what I've tried to narrow down for my topic this evening of how I just said, I want to say egalitarians are wrong. And there are a lot of guys who are a lot smarter than me and knowledgeable and who are egalitarians, and I will still say humbly but confidently, you're wrong. Not trying to be ugly in that at all. What's more important, instead of, I never would want to intentionally offend somebody, but I'm more concerned about striving to follow what God says, and sometimes, and as we talked about our culture, that's going to offend people. So again, not to heartlessly offend people, but these things will offend. All right, so here we go. Why complementarianism? Now again, you don't find complementarianism, or that you don't find these words in Scripture, right? These are the modern debate of how folks talk about it. If you go and college students, you write a paper on this, you're going to be looking at egalitarian scholars and complementarian scholars. That's how they label this kind of stuff. The distinction between male and female was established at creation. It does not rest on what society thinks. And we see also that Paul affirms equality and mutuality for male and female, but not identical function. We see equality of Christ with God and divine nature, but a functional difference in the seen in the incarnation, as I mentioned, and that equality of nature does not contradict a difference in function. This goes back to creation. You see, we haven't even looked closely at Genesis 1 through 3, which you need to do as well if you're going to fully engage this, because egalitarians are going to say you don't have distinctions till after the fall. And you have to go back and you say, no, these distinctions are there. What happens is that after the fall, these distinctions are distorted because of the problem of sin. The fall makes things more difficult. The toil of work, the pain in bearing children, and the struggle in this complementary relationship between man and woman. So the question is, why is there a distinction between men and women made, especially as we've talked about regarding the assembly? I like what Ferguson says here as he kind of brings together some of the various ideas, that the assembly brings God's people into his presence in a special way, and so is meant to reflect the character of God and what he instituted at creation. Man and woman have distinctive spheres in which to show their identity as male and female, and one of these finds expression in the meeting of the church. Since the church is a family and the man is given headship in the family, this representative role is given to men. This explanation is my hypothesis. So given what is said about leadership in the family, which we didn't really go to Peter and Ephesians as much tonight, but given what's said about that, what's said about the organization of the church is really not that surprising, and vice versa. The church being described as a family, thus the church and its organization reflects God's plan for the family. That leadership in the church corresponds to that leadership in the family. That leadership is given to, right, the male family heads. But that's not all males. And the qualifications for bishops exclude women from this position, as we saw in the qualifications there. Now, we haven't even touched on the pattern of religious leadership in the Old Testament. There's so much more that we can bring into this question. Consider that only males were priests. Not only that, you couldn't just be any male, right? You had to be a Levite. And I was like, Mom, I want to be a priest when I grow up. Well, sorry, you're not of the tribe of Levite. Well, that's not, it doesn't matter. You don't get to decide that. And so what we see here is that God has set a pattern that plays out in the life of the church, as particularly as we see in the assembly and in the home. All right, so I think I'm going to make it. All right, Galatians 3.28. Galatians 3.28, well, actually, yeah, a couple of verses there. We'll back up a little bit. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. This verse has kind of been used as like the silver bullet of the egalitarian position. That Christ has redeemed us, and thus that redemptive historical narrative that's a theme in the scholarship is that distinction between male and female is no more. Now, there's still like the biological distinction and all that, but we're talking about in service and being able to do things in leading the church and in worship, the corporate worship. And so we ought to base things on gifting rather than gender. And it's an insult to make anything about gender, because then it becomes oppressive and patriarchy. I'm saying we've got to, what is it, thread the needle, right? The egalitarian claim, here's the thing. The egalitarian claim that says, all right, there should be no distinctions, is in tension with all the scripture we have covered tonight. Again, the case that I would push back to say this distinction is rooted in creation, creational order, not just as a result of the fall. And when you look at the context of Galatians, right? Context, context, context. Or as my grandfather always said, you got to put it all together, right? He said that, even as in his dementia, all together, right? You know that. All right. So, in context, this passage is not about eliminating gender distinction, but it's equal opportunity and inclusion as heirs to salvation through Jesus Christ. That it doesn't matter who you are, Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female, that all are invited. This doesn't have anything to do about functions in the church. And in context, Paul is arguing against Judaizers who wanted to bind certain features of the law of Moses on Gentile converts. And here's the thing. If Paul was teaching what the egalitarians say he's teaching, then why does he speak out of the other side of his mouth and actually affirm all the complementary and different roles men and women have in the organization of the church and the structure of the home? See, being one in Christ does not mean that everyone is uniform, is exactly the same. Paul teaches about the diversity of the body of Christ, even though we are all one in Christ. What Galatians is doing is, Paul here is affirming equal status before God. He's not abolishing different complementary roles pertaining to men and women. And so we take all of Scripture and we have a cohesive, holistic teaching about gender roles. Now, granted, side note, like we've been saying, there's a whole lot of good questions there that we've just bypassed tonight. And there's things we need to look in here. We need to develop convictions and understanding why instead of like, I don't know, it's just how we've always done it. Okay, this is off script, and I know I'm on time, but for example, one time I was at, I went to visit a congregation. Nothing like, there weren't any red flags. You know what I mean? Right? You guys are like, ooh, red flag. Okay. Everything was like, you know, normal. And then for scripture reading, a woman got up to read scripture. It was an elder's wife, and the elder was there with them. And I was like, okay, here we go. Okay. So I didn't know if that was like trying to symbolize like male authority or something like that. And so another time when I had visited, though, it was like a teenage girl got up and read scripture. So I asked an elder, said, so what is this? Because Alicia asked one of her friends, and they were like, I don't really know. And so then I asked the elder, like, well, and I got an honest answer, which I really respect that. It was driven more by what the people wanted. And then guess what? Red flags, right? When we start to drive things by what we want and what we desire to want to fit in with the culture. So here's the thing. I went off track, but it's just like an example of like, okay, at least it was an honest answer of, yeah, we're being driven by the cultural trends instead of looking to scripture in this way. Now I lost my spot. So here we go, is that we see this, again, teaching that fits together of what God has given us. And this is, again, for our flourishing in our lives and in the family and in the church. So here's the thing is that I want to say that egalitarianism is wrong and you ought to be complementarian by contemporary terms because it's rooted in the creation narrative. It's demonstrated in household codes. It has implications for leadership and in the church. Right, we see created order, pattern of religious leadership in the Bible, pattern of worship, pattern of family roles, the church as family. And so we see these are not merely cultural things, but these are teachings that should be doctrine. Now again, there's a lot more to discuss because then you go to complementarian circles and okay, are you a hard complementarian or a soft complementarian? Where are the lines and all those kinds of things? So obviously much more to discuss. But let me say this too. I hate to think of it always speaking in the negative of limitations in that way. We need each other. Not only do we individually bring something to the table, but in our manhood and womanhood, we bring something to the life of the church. And we can use those together to glorify God. And I do want to say this. I want us to make sure that we respect biblical limitations, but try not to place undue restrictions on women's work either. And so again, it's looking to that, but there's different things about teaching and culture and all these things. What's command? What's culture? And so there's so much more to be said here, but I hope my goal tonight of exposing you, if anything, right, when you hear egalitarian and complementarian, you won't be taken off by surprise. And that is the way, that is very much the way that people talk about this. And probably this is one of the things that's being talked about most in writing. And so we need to be talking about it. Now, I know I didn't do this perfectly tonight, but I would rather step up to bat and in humble confidence, give it a shot. And may we find opportunities to dig into these things, to study God's word and seek God's will. As I close out, let's go back to Galatians 3:28. Man, isn't this good news? For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. Galatians 3 tells us that if we are baptized into Christ, we have put on Christ, then we are all children of God. That is good news. In a world that can sometimes, in a culture that can look at as Christianity as oppressive or patriarchy or, look, there's been horrendous abuses done by folks in the name of Christianity. May we be people that are salt and light, and people look to like, man, what is it about them? And we can say, this is looking into what God wants us to do to flourish. So if you want to be part of the family of God, doesn't matter who you are, male or female, doesn't matter your background, doesn't matter what you've done, Christ offers us redemption. And if you need the prayers of the church in any way, love that. The model of a family, and that's played out even in the assembly as we see that. I'm so thankful for this church family and to get to know you and live life with you all. And so may we continue to strive to seek God and to help the kingdom flourish. If you have any needs,